Barnabas, and so pray for him. Keep him in your prayers as well. Also, another praise is having Brother Greg Smith back with us today. Isn't that a blessing to have Greg back after all he's been through and physically? And only a week or so ago, or was that a week and a half ago, he's in the hospital still, something like that, yeah. And so to have him out of the hospital and here on Sunday morning in service is a wonderful thing. Well, Acts chapter 4, today we're going to be reading in verses 1 through 14. Acts chapter 4, let's stand together as we read verses 1 through 14. I'll read the first verse, we'll read the second verse together, then I'll read the third, and then we'll read the fourth, and all the way down we'll follow that through verse number 14. All right, Acts chapter 4, verse number 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, today again for the wonderful privilege and honor that is ours to be here this morning. Thank you for this Lord's Day, a day that we can set apart where we gather together here on Sunday mornings to come and hear from your word and to sing your praises and to encourage one another in the Lord, but also to be edified through the teaching of your word, that we could be built up and go out from this place and do the work of the ministry that you have called us to do. So Lord, as we are here this morning, we are asking for you to meet here with us this morning. Lord, we need you to speak. We need your spirit to teach us today your word. And we ask that you would do so, prepare our hearts to receive your word. And Lord, give us understanding, and we pray your spirit to make application of the principles and truths and doctrine of your word to our lives, that we may more greatly and fully know you and serve you and worship you as you deserve to be served and worshiped. Lord, I pray and I would ask that you would bless our junior church workers as they even right now are taking God's word to teach our children. May that same blessing and power and grace be upon them as they teach, and may the hearts of our young ones be open and alive to listen and to hear the teaching of your word. So Father, now bless, we ask and pray, and we just commit this service to you, we sanctify it to you, and we set it apart to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, do we ask. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As we come to the book of Acts, and as we have been studying through the book of Acts, and we're coming here to the fourth chapter, we are learning really very practically what God has, a pattern or a model that God has for the local church. And there's much that's out there today about how church should be done, about how church should be run, about all these conferences that are out there today. And I'm telling you, we don't need all that stuff. We've got what we need. We've got the Word of God. This is how we learn the pattern, what to follow, of how to be a church and what God expects us to be. And how to be successful for the glory of God. It's by following His Word. And by the way, being a success doesn't mean a success in the eyes of the world. It means a success is anyone who by faith trusts and follows God's Word. That's what a success is, all right? That's who's a man of faith, a man who is a person who is dedicated to follow the Word of God. And as we come to this, and as we consider this morning, and before we really get into our text, because of all that surrounds us today in the 21st century and with our 21st century Christianity here in America, one thing that you hear often, or that I hear often, is that the church is to be relevant. Have you heard that before? The church to be relevant. We want the church to be relevant to the 21st century. And what I have found is when they share about that and they share about relevance, really what they are saying is we don't want the church to offend the world. That's exactly what they mean. We're going to take off all the rough edges of Christianity and we are going to make Christianity palatable to the world. That's how we become relevant to the world. Now I want to ask you a question. As we're coming right in here to Acts chapter 4 and as we're going to continue through Acts chapter 5 and so forth, if you're a person who wants Faith Baptist Church to be a relevant church, you're going to find that to be a relevant church, we can't be a biblical church. Because the pattern that is set for us here in the book of Acts is very clearly not to be relevant with society or to be relevant with the world, but to stand out apart from the world and to proclaim the truth of a gospel message that conflicts and that confronts the world where they are and that demands repentance. That's just the way it is. And I don't know how to better say it more clearly. I listened to a message, and I have thought a little bit about this. Turn back with me to the book of Revelation in the third chapter. All right, Revelation chapter 3. I'm hearing the storm outside, and those of you that were here for our revival a few weeks ago with Brother Paul, he spoke about, from Texas, died in the plane crash. I forgot his name. I know you. Lester Roloff. And he spoke about a message, and it must have been Paul or somebody that had gave me a message. Lester Roloff is preaching in a big tent meeting, and he's just going at it and preaching hard and getting ready to give the invitation. And you can hear the storm going on outside, and all of a sudden you hear the tent just collapses and falls down right there, and you can hear screams and hollering. Nobody was injured. Nobody was hurt. So our roof is safe, all right? You don't have to worry about the walls crumbling down or the wall, right, Mac? It's safe. It's structurally sound. Okay. All right. Okay. Amen. So have faith. But here in Revelation chapter 3, it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." Now, the angel of the church in Sardis, I would argue that it's not speaking about a literal angel, but it's speaking about the word angel as messenger. It is to the pastor, the elder, the head pastor of the church in Sardis. It says, "These things saith he that have the seven spirits of God," that's Jesus Christ, "and the seven stars," those are the seven messengers, the seven angels. He says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou hast livest, and are what? Dead." So he says of the church in Sardis, "I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest, but you're what? You're dead." And we go on and we read here, it says, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So this was the Lord's message to the church that was there in Sardis, a church that appears to be a church that possibly, when it speaks about those that are dead, that has some that have not defiled their garments with the world, some that are still standing for Christ, some that are living for Christ, but also those that were dead. Now, does it mean that they were dead in the sense that they were carnal and that they were not living for God, that they had not the power of God? Or does it mean that they were dead in the sense that they were not saved, that they were not born again, that they maybe were members of that church but weren't members of the true church of the Lord God because they had never truly been born from above? But the truth is, and that's probably the one I would lean more towards, the truth is that there was a church that seems to have everything that maybe thought that they were somebody that seems to, you know, they're just moving along here. They don't even realize what's going on. But they were dead. I want to read something to you that Warren Wiersbe writes about the church that was there in Sardis. He says this, "The impression is that the assembly in Sardis was not aggressive in its witness to the city. There was no persecution because there was no invasion of the enemy's territory. No friction usually means no motion. The unsaved in Sardis saw the church as a respectable group of people who were neither dangerous nor desirable. They were decent people with a dying witness and a decaying ministry." Wow. That's something when you think about that definition of that church. Could it be that the church in Sardis over the years since its founding, that they had come to this point where maybe they sought to be relevant to their community? They really didn't want to offend their community. They didn't really want to confront their community with the truth of Jesus Christ and with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they desired or wanted to make themselves, make Christianity palatable to their surrounding area, to their city there. And so as Warren Wiersbe writes, they were neither dangerous nor desirable. Do you know that when we have that kind of Christianity, we cannot win people to the truth of Christ? It's not desirable to the world. And it's not dangerous because it's not winning anybody to Jesus Christ. There's no persecution that's taking place. If we go back just a chapter there into chapter 2, and look with me just for a moment here. I read it earlier. Verse number 8. And it says, "And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write these things, saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you shall be tried, and you shall have tribulations 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life." We see here the church in Smyrna, though they were poor, though they were in poverty, yet God is saying they have great riches, right? There's tribulation they're going through. There's anguish they're going through. There's trials that they're going through. Why? Because if you are going to live in this world for the glory of Jesus Christ, it means to have conflict with the culture of our world. It just does. There is no way to get around this thing. The gospel of Jesus Christ confronts and demands repentance. It demands a change of mind. You can't make it palatable to the world. And when you try to make it palatable to the world, you change the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And so what we have today is we have a lot of churches that have some of the doctrine here of the Word of God, and they're proclaiming this kind of a gospel, but it's not really a full gospel. Now let me say something. Whenever I think of that term full gospel, I think of the lady that called me when we were out in California and at the church, and I happened to be there, and I answered the phone, and I said, "Hello, this is Temecula Valley Baptist Church." And she says, "Well, hello, I'm looking for a church in your area," or something like this. And she said, "I wanted to know, are you a full gospel church?" I said, "Well, yes, ma'am. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ here, right? We preach repentance and faith in Jesus Christ." Was that what she was after? No, she was wanting to know if a full gospel to her was, well, did you speak in tongues as well, right? Well, we don't have that part of it because that's not for today. That was even the practice of that. That's a whole other subject we don't want to get into this morning, all right? But the full gospel of Jesus Christ is both repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. And so the object or the desire or the goal of God for His people is that we take the gospel of Jesus Christ right to the world. Right to the enemy, Satan. We take it right out there and we proclaim it and we proclaim its truths. We don't have to worry about trying to make it palatable. I mean, we love people, yes. We love them as we take them this gospel. Hopefully, even we weep for them as we weep for them to receive this gospel of Jesus Christ. But that's what's missing today. Now, as we come back over here to Acts chapter 4, and we think about this, we consider it, we see Acts chapter 3, the healing of this lame man. Remember, he'd been lame from the time of his birth, could not get to the temple on his own. He's up in his 40s, had to be carried there. One day, Peter and John are coming in, and Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And what's he do? He goes walking and leaping and praising God, right? He's excited. God has healed him. Christ has made him whole. In the name of Jesus, this took place. And then we find him standing in the temple with the disciples right there, holding them arm in arm. And there's a group of people that gather together to hear what took place here. What happened here? And what does Peter do? Remember last time we saw? Peter takes advantage of the opportunity. And he begins to preach unto these people Jesus. Now remember, these are religious Jews that have come to the temple. And here is Peter just going right at them. You know that Jesus that you all just crucified? He was the Messiah. Remember that? And we went through all his message right there in chapter 3 last week. Well, now we come to chapter 4. And we want to see here the response that they have. And it says, "And as they spake unto the people," chapter 4, verse 1, "the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." So we see that their response right up here to what took place in Peter's message was to take Peter, to take the other apostles, to bind them up, and to put them away. They're going to put them on trial before the Sanhedrin. Now, what I want to share with you is that, and what we want to see from our passage, is that persecution that the world will lay upon us if we are faithful and if we are true to take forth this gospel in such a way that I'm telling you, we're not worried about political correctness, right? We're not worried about what people are going to think. We're going to love people, but we're going to share with them what the gospel of Jesus Christ states, the truth of that gospel. I'm telling you, if we do that, people are going to be offended. When they become offended, and you know who you're going to find is going to be oftentimes the most offended? The religious crowd. That's who it is here. These are the ones that should know, right? I mean, these were the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. If anyone should have known the promises of the Old Testament about the Messiah and who he was and how Peter's just been telling them how Christ fulfilled all of these promises, they should have known. But you know what? They didn't really want to know. You know why? Because they love their traditions. And they were putting their traditions over the truth of Jesus Christ. Do you know I have met many in my lifetime, who put the traditions of some faith over the truth of the Word of God and the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's amazing to me. And when it comes right down to it, as you would share with them God's Word and the truth of God's Word, they would share, "You know what? I am what I am. I don't care what you say. I don't care what that book right there says. I am what I am. By tradition, I'm going to continue in that." Boy, that's a hardness of heart, is it not? That's a pride. It's a foolishness. Because God is a God of truth, and His Word is a book of truth, and it is calling us to repent, to change our mind about our wrong thinking, and to turn to the truth of Jesus Christ and receive Him as Lord and Savior. Listen, it says God is commanding all men everywhere to repentance. Anyone who gets saved has to repent and believe. You can't be saved unless you repent. And to repent means to humble oneself, to understand my lost condition and my wrong thinking, to admit that I was wrong. That's what people don't want to admit. Me wrong? How can I be wrong? I'm perfect, right? And so Peter and John and the other disciples that are there present are going to be faced with persecution. And you know what we're going to find throughout the book of Acts? When you go out and you truly proclaim the full gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be persecution. It is a guaranteed thing. But I want to tell you that persecution is not a bad thing. Persecution, may I share with you this morning, is a good thing. And it's a good thing for the church of Jesus Christ, and it's a good thing for the people of Jesus Christ. Number one, there's rewards. Christ said, rejoice, right? Over there in Matthew chapter 5. Rejoice when men persecute you and revile you, for greater your rewards in heaven. Do you know the greater persecutions you go through in this life, the greater your rewards in the next life? I think about those that have given their life's blood for Jesus, that have died as martyrs for Jesus. Do you know, I believe there's a special crown, a martyr's crown, special rewards that only they will have, and they will have that for all of eternity. Their crowns might shine a little bit brighter. I'm just saying, the more persecution we go through here for Him and for His glory, the greater the rewards when we're at the judgment seat of Christ. But do you know that persecution, not only is it good for eternity, but persecution is good right now, today, for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, let me make this argument this morning. Without persecution, the gospel of Jesus Christ can't go forth like it should go forth. Now, some of you are out there thinking, what is he talking about? I thought persecution would be bad. I thought persecution would hinder. No, what I'm saying to you today, and what we are going to see as we go through the book of Acts, and the principles that we see here this morning, is that when persecution comes, the gospel of Jesus Christ is magnified as it goes out, and more souls get saved because of persecution. I'll never forget a guy over there in Belarus, Mike, I don't remember Mike's, Mike White, a missionary. And he had invited me to come over, and Julie and I went over to Belarus and preached a kind of a revival, some meetings there over there for him, and had a sweet church and a sweet group of people. But in Belarus, it was different than Lithuania. Lithuania, we had certain rights there, but in Belarus, they have a president there named Lukashenko. Very communistic in his thinking, controlling. And he controls everything that takes place. He has a militia. And you, when you're driving, there might be police, but then there's a militia, and the militia is there to check you out and to make sure you're not doing anything that Mr. Lukashenko does not want you to be doing. And so obviously he persecutes the church. He's very communistic in his thinking. And I'll never forget when after we had been there and we had spoken, and I don't remember, it was a few months later or whatever, but they had come and they had told him that the church could no longer meet. And praise God, this was during the summertime, because Belarus can get kind of cold in the wintertime. But it was taking place in the summertime. They said, you can no longer meet in your building. So I said, well, Mike, then if you couldn't meet, then what'd you guys do? He said, well, we started going out to the forests. And we started holding our services out in the forests. And I thought, well, wow, I'm thinking to myself, I bet you that really hindered things. I bet you when that happened, I bet it was hard for people. They're probably embarrassed. They didn't want to be associated. I bet that really limited things and really shrunk the size of the church. I'm thinking this in the back of my mind. And I asked him, I said, well, how is that going? How are the meetings going? How is the church doing? He said, oh, it's wonderful. We're growing. We're seeing God do things. We're meeting in woods, but God is blessing. What I'm sharing today is that persecution is something that God uses to more greatly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons in our country today where we are living that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not going out, it's not because of all the things about being relevant and that we need to be more relevant to the world. That's not the answer, my friends. The answer is more that when they see the contrast in our lives of Jesus living in us, and when they see us with a willingness to stand boldly and to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ in love, that He is commanding them to repent and to trust in Jesus, and then when persecution comes and we stand still in the love of God, we stand for Him and we stand and we endure through that persecution, whatever it may be, that God blesses that, God uses that, and souls get saved through that. Now let's look in our passage today in Acts chapter 4, and let's consider my first thought, or our first thought here about persecution. Persecution is Satan's attempt to thwart the gospel of Jesus Christ, all right? Persecution is Satan's attempt to thwart or to stop or to hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we have read the passage in verse 1, and we see the religious leaders there and what they're doing, and we see that they were, verse 2 tells us that they were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So they were grieved about Peter's teaching about Jesus Christ. They were grieved that he was teaching about Christ and his resurrection from the dead, that Christ, not only did you crucify him on that cross, but he rose in victory from the dead. And not only did he raise in victory from the dead, but he is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and all who call upon his name, he will give them that same resurrection life and that same hope of eternity. They're grieved about this. Well, if people start listening to what Peter's saying, they're not going to follow us anymore. I mean, if they start listening to what Peter's saying, we don't have any more authority. It's Jesus now that has the authority. I'm just telling you, there's a lot of religions in the world today. They don't want Jesus. Though they call themselves Christian, they don't want Jesus to have the authority. Some man has authority. But they're grieved about this. And then we see what they did in verse number 3, that they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. So they're going to lay hands on them. Now, this wasn't to bless them. They weren't laying hands on them to say, let us give you our blessing on you preaching the Word of God. That's not why they're laying hands on them. They're putting them away. They're holding them to bring them before the Sanhedrin the next day, that these infidels will be judged for what they have done. Well, then notice something that's interesting. We see what they did in verse number 3. We see up there in verse number 2 that they were grieved, and then we see what they did, and then we come number verse number 3 and 4, and we see, or verses number, verse number 4, and we see what they could not do. It says, howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of them was about 5,000. Do you know what they could not do? They could not stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that something? Here they are trying to show their authority. They march in there. They say, no more. Take hold of the disciples. Take them away to prison. But you know what still happened? 5,000 got saved. Now, I don't know if it was a total of 5,000. You read different authors and expositors and theologians, whatever. Some say that 5,000, and it's men specifically, that was just the men that's taking from Pentecost to this day, those that again were saved on this day. I don't know for sure. I'm just telling you this. There was a good number of people that got saved. I think about when we were in Lithuania and when we went to a little city called Salonika, a little village south of Vilnius. And I'll never forget when we were there and meeting there, and man, we had all kinds of, the first couple of meetings, all kinds of people that came in. And I had a guy, Doug Doan, who was working with the children. We probably had 40 or 50 children that were coming to just the children's meeting. And then we probably have 40 or 50 teenagers and adults that were coming. I mean, this was like our first two or three meetings. And I thought, wow, what's up with this missionary stuff? It's pretty easy. Just get some invitations, knock on some doors, invite people to come, and just preach the gospel. Well, you know what happened? This Polish mayor showed up. She was strongly Catholic and opposed to what we were saying. And she comes storming in the meeting, and she's just raising Cain. In fact, the gal I had playing the piano for me, again, remember, we're just starting a ministry over there. You have nothing. And I was actually paying a lady there to come and play some songs that we could sing, some hymns and psalms together. And this lady is seeing this. She's not saved yet. She sees this mayor come in, and she sees this mayor storms out the door. And immediately after the meeting, the worker there that ran the children's kindergarten, she tells me, she says, you can no longer meet here. I said, but I've paid you like 3 months' rent. Now, it wasn't very much money back then in Lithuania to pay for 3 months' rent. Maybe it was $200 or $300. I said, but I've already paid you for this rent. She said, listen, if I allow you to stay, I'm going to lose my job. So the next day we went, and went into the city and met with the mayor in her office, man, she was angry. Oh, she wasn't happy at all. She was absolutely upset. And we just said, well, listen, we're not trying to upset anybody, but I'm telling you this, I'm here to teach God's word. And this is what I'm going to do. So couldn't meet any longer in the church. Now, Salonika was a smaller place, not a lot of options there. We began to go around and to try to find people that might rent me a room or something that I could use. Nobody would rent. In fact, I came to one guy. I said, listen, I'd like to rent a room from you here. We just need on Thursday nights, about 7 o'clock, we have a Bible study. He said, well, I'm going to have to check with my priest to see if that's okay. I went to the next guy. I said, listen, we just need a room Thursday nights. We're having a Bible study. Be from about 7 to 8:30. We'd like to have two rooms because we have some children that are coming as well. He said, well, you know what? The mayor was just here. I can't rent to you. So finally, I found a guy who, by God's grace, God led me to him. He owned a grocery store, and on the backside of his grocery store was a warehouse. It had no heat. None. He was Jewish, so he didn't really care about what the Polish mayor thought. He saw an opportunity here, right, to rent this warehouse to this dumb American who's willing to pay me to use it. And so we began to use that warehouse. And I remember as we were coming into the fall and the winter months and listen, we bought plastic chairs. I brought in electric heaters. I would preach with, do you remember this, Jill? I'd preach with my coat on, and sometimes you'd see your breath going out. I mean, it was that cold, you could see your breath as you preached. But you know what? People still came. And people still got saved. And God continued to work. You see, Satan can't stop the gospel of Jesus Christ. If his people will be faithful to take that message forth and to stand in the boldness of the Spirit of God and to march forth for the glory of Christ and to proclaim the truth of Christ, people are going to continue to get saved. And persecution only illuminates the gospel more greatly and more brightly. You know, I was thinking about this, and it's kind of a side note that I had, but I thought, well, you know, if Satan can't hinder the gospel, in fact, again, we're going to find this over and over again. Acts chapter 8, remember the persecution that's going to come, and the Christians are going to be spread out, and they're going to go everywhere preaching the gospel, and what's going to happen when the persecution came, and the Christians spread out and keep on preaching the gospel? Well, they're going to go up to Samaria, Philip is, and there's going to be a whole revival that's going to take place in Samaria. I mean, you just keep finding this over and over and over again in the New Testament. This truth. So if Satan can't hinder the gospel, persecution is what he tries to use to hinder it, but he can't hinder it. So if he can't hinder it, then why are we living in a culture or in a day or in an age when the majority of our world has not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you know who can hinder the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's the instruments that God has chosen to proclaim. It's us. It's not Satan. He can't hinder it. It's us. We are the ones that hinder the going forth of the gospel. Why? Because God has given unto us the greatest privilege that there is. You know what the greatest privilege God has given unto us? To speak about Him. From a redeemed voice and a redeemed vessel to tell about a Redeemer that can save them. Is it not the greatest privilege that is there? Man, to take that message to someone who has never heard that message? To take that message to someone who has all their lives thought a certain way about God and never really had a biblical view of God or of Jesus or know of the love of God, of Christ that is found only in Christ, to be able to take them that truth and for God to speak through us to that person? Isn't it the most wonderful opportunity and privilege that there is? By the way, there is nothing greater that you can do. I mean, we can praise Him, we can worship Him, and these are all great things. We sing His praises, wonderful. there is nothing greater that we can do than when we share the truth of Christ. It has to be priority, my friends, with the church. And see, the problem is, it's not priority with the church today. It's not priority with the people of God today. If we were to take a survey right now, and nobody raise your hands, okay? And I don't know, only God knows, okay? But if I was to ask, okay, this past week, how many of us witnessed to at least one person this past week? How many of us could raise our hands and say, Pastor, God opened a door. I witnessed this past week. I was able to share about the love and grace of God through Jesus Christ. And this past week, I was able to share in my workplace or in my school or in my neighborhood. But the sad truth is probably most of us would not raise our hands. Because we went through a full week this past week, and though God brought many opportunities before us where we could have shared our faith, where we could have taken a tract off the back wall and put it in our pocket or put it in our purse, where we could have even just taken a moment and said, listen, I know that you're working right now at the counter, maybe at the grocery store, but let me give you this. When you get time to read that, because what's in that changed my life. I mean, can we do that? Can we take a John Romans maybe from the back and say, give that to somebody? Say, listen, read this. Next week, I want to talk to you about what's in that book. I'll tell you what's hindering the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not Satan. It's the church. Because proclaiming His truth is not our priority. And until it becomes the church's priority, we are not going to do it. Do you realize, and again, I'm speaking to you in love, okay? But do you realize today that when we are not proclaiming Christ, that we're in sin? If He has commanded us to do this thing, He has commanded us to take the gospel to every creature. Well, how many people did you come in contact with this last week? What about your neighbors that live right next door to you? What about the people that work right next to you or that go to school and they sit right next to you in those seats? Do you realize that when we are not sharing with them this truth, that we're sinning against God because He has commanded us to take that gospel to every creature? And until we see that as sin and are willing to confess it to God as sin and willing then to make a change and to go forth and to take His truth and to obey His commandment, we're just going to continue like we are, church. It's just going to continue like it is. Well, we want to be relevant. It's not about being relevant. It's about being obedient. So persecution, Satan, cannot thwart the going forth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's go on and let's look at the second truth here. And I've already shared this with you, but we'll look at it here as we come to verse number 5. And the second truth is, persecution facilitates a greater working of God in our lives, all right? Notice what it says in verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and their elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as are worth of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people. And he goes on. Now I want to say this before we go on because this is my second point. That when we are persecuted, and that persecution comes, it facilitates a greater working of God in our lives. And what I mean by that is this. We see right here with Peter, really a couple thoughts. The first thought that I want to share with you is that when we are persecuted for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, we have a greater sense of God's presence. You remember the promise of Christ? Go forth into all the world, preaching the gospel, and lo, I am with you always. We read over there in Mark 16 that as they went out, what did we find there? That they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. What I'm just sharing is when we are persecuted for our faith, it's at those times when we find the very presence of presences of God. We find Him in a very real way that He is there with us. Man, He's right there. And it becomes so much more intimate when there's persecution taking place. We look back in the Old Testament. We find there, remember, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, their willingness not to bow down to that idol, that image of Nebuchadnezzar. They get thrown in the fire. And what do they find in the fire? There's a fourth person there. Who was that fourth person? It was Jesus Christ. We come over a few more chapters in Daniel, and Daniel himself, not willing to stop praying, he continued to pray unto the Yahweh God of Israel for God's blessing and God's work. And they had set up this rule that anyone who prayed to any other god but the God that they had there was going to be dealt with. And what do they do with Daniel? Throw him into the lion's den. Who did Daniel find down there in the lion's den? It says it was an angel. Very well could have been the angel of the Lord, Jesus. I'm just telling you that when persecution comes, as I have seen from my own experience in my own life, there is a greater presence of the Lord. He is there. He becomes so much more real and alive to you. Because, you know, when we're going through life on our own and when we're trying to be relevant to the world and there's no persecution taking place, Jesus is there, but we really don't sense His presence as intimately and we really don't know His power. And here is Peter. Man, this is the same Peter that denied Christ to that little handmaid, right? Back in John, remember that, how he denied Christ? Now, all of a sudden, after Pentecost, the guy's just become a pillar, fearless. Was it Peter's own strength? No, it was being filled with the Spirit of God, the presence of God, the filling of His Spirit. It empowered Peter to witness. And what I'm saying is when we come into those persecution, what we're going to find there is Jesus is there, and He will give us the words to speak. And He will give us the power to speak it. And most of us, many of us, have never found that power and never found His presence because we've never stepped out by faith, trusting Jesus to be there, trusting that He will bless us, trusting that He will use us. I'm telling you, from my life, in those times of persecution, that is when I find Jesus more clearly than ever. And His words to speak, and His Spirit to speak through me. Man, with boldness. It's not me. I'm timid. I'm afraid. I fear the loss of status, or I fear the loss of relationships. I fear what men might think about me. That's who Derek is. But when the Spirit of God controls, when the Spirit of God takes over, there's a boldness that does not care what the world thinks. It only cares what God thinks. It only cares what your Lord thinks. It desires to speak for Him, no matter the cost. Oh man, I want to encourage you today, because when persecution comes, there you're going to find a greater intimacy with God. And there you're going to find God using you like you could never imagine He would use you. But look lastly with me, okay? Number three. We see here the message of Peter. And this was the point that I really shared with you earlier in my introduction, that persecution provides a greater opportunity for a greater proclamation of the gospel. I want you to notice, firstly, just three quick points. Number one, as we think about this truth, look where Peter is. Where is he? Look where persecution has brought him. Where has it brought him? Right there to the heart and soul of Judaism. Right there in Jerusalem, all the leaders, the 70 of the Sanhedrin, the high priest, his family, the elders, all the leaders, they're right there. And guess what Peter's going to do? He is going to clearly portray the gospel, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is that an opportunity? Huh? You know what we're going to find out here a little bit later in Acts? There's going to be priests that are going to get saved. There's going to be religious leaders that are going to get saved. You know what's very possible? That they're going to hear Peter, some of them on this day, they're going to be thinking about what this guy said, and they're thinking, you know what? What he says is making sense. What he says is adding up here to what the Word of God says. And he was willing to stand for this truth. He was willing to be put in prison for this truth. He was willing to be beat for this truth. In fact, church history teaches he's going to be willing to die for that truth. And when they see such a commitment, they're thinking, boy, there's something real about this. There's something real about this guy and his relationship with his God. There's something here that's, it's not just something phony. It's not just something that's fake. There is something that is genuine because he is willing to go all the way to even death. And you know what that makes people do? It makes them step back and wonder. It makes them think, you know what? It's like taking a 2x4 and hitting a mule over the head with the 2x4. All of a sudden, the mule wakes up a little bit and he listens. That's what Jan has to use on Larry sometimes, right? We understand that, Jan. It's okay. That's right. And here's what I'm sharing. Unless that persecution came, they could not see the genuineness and the reality of that truth within Peter and the other apostles. Therefore, they couldn't see, they couldn't have that 2x4 hit them and shake them and say, listen, this is real, it is true, it is alive. And so Peter here, as he begins to speak, he steps out there and he says in verse number, after he's filled, last part of verse 8, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you and all to the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Man, Peter is not missing anything here, is he? It's just, I'm telling you, you know that guy that you just put to death here a few months ago? That Jesus Christ, the Jesus of Nazareth? I'm just telling you right now, but it's by him that this man is made whole. And not just whole physically, whole spiritually. And then verse 11, man, now he starts getting biblical with him. He brings up Psalm 118, verse 22, where it says, this is the stone which was set at naught of the builders, which has become the head of the corner. This is the stone that was supposed to be the foundational stone that the builders are rejecting. Who are the builders? You, Sanhedrin. You, religious leaders. You scribes who should know the Word of God and know the truth of God and should have seen Christ as the Messiah, that Messiah that you just crucified on the cross. Well, he's risen from the dead. And if you will repent and trust in him, he will give to you life. But you have rejected that cornerstone. In fact, over there in Matthew, Christ says it very, very clearly when he tells them the same thing to the Pharisees. You've rejected the cornerstone. For those who fall upon it, there is life. But for those who refuse to repent, what's that stone going to do? It's going to grind them. It's going to crush them. It's going to judge them. Boy, they had a choice to make, didn't they? And just in case they didn't understand, he comes to verse number 12 when he tells them this. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's not salvation in any other way. There's not salvation in any other religion. There's not salvation in any other person. There is salvation only in the name of Jesus Christ. Only. Listen, how many ways does the Bible allow there to be salvation here this morning? One. It's through Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, I mean, you can't say that. That's not politically correct to say that there's only one way to Jesus. How can you say that? I'll tell you how I can say it. That's what God says. Who am I? I'm just a messenger bringing God's word. I don't know anything but this. And this is what God says. Neither is there salvation in any other name. There's salvation in only one name, my friend, and that's in the name of Jesus. You say, well, is it in the name of the Baptist church? No, it's not in the name of the Baptist church. Is it in the name of Martin Luther? No, it's not in the name of Martin Luther. Is it the name of some other religion? Is it in the name of some other religious leader? It's in no other name. There's only one person who was God manifest in the flesh, Jesus Christ. There's only one person who willingly went to the cross to bear your sin and shame, Jesus Christ. There's only one person who was worthy to do that, who lived a sinless, spotless life, who said, "Who can convince me of sin?" He's the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. And then there's only one who rose again from the grave. Right? There's only one who rose in victory from the grave. There is salvation in no other name but in the name of Jesus. Man, isn't that a wonderful gospel? I mean, isn't he a wonderful Lord? Isn't it wonderful to know that that day when I called upon that name that's above all names, that name of Jesus Christ, the name that Peter did that miracle when he, that day when he rose that lame man up to walk, that in that very name of Jesus, I have been made whole. That day when I fell down on my knees and I cried out and I said, "Jesus, I have sinned against you. I am guilty of my sin. You did die for me, and today I want you to be my Lord and my Savior, and I call upon your name." That day, I received a Savior, Jesus Christ. I have salvation and peace with God, not because of who I am, but because of who He is. Neither is there salvation in any other name. And do you see in that next verse, just as we close here, verse number 13, because I love this, and we might even come back to this in a couple of weeks, but notice what it says. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled." They looked at them and they thought, "Who is he to be speaking to us? We're the educated here, right? We're the ones that from our childhood we've been raised to be the religious leaders here. Who is he to speak of, to us in such a way?" I mean, these are just ignorant fishermen from all places, from Galilee. They're not even from Jerusalem here. Who are they to be speaking with such way? And look what it says. It says that they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had what? Been with Jesus. "And then, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." What were they going to say? I mean, here was a changed life of somebody who had just been redeemed, not only physically, but spiritually. And here were these men standing with such fearlessness, such boldness to proclaim truth. They could say nothing against it. Church, our call is not to be relevant. That is not the call of Christ to His church today. The call of Christ to His church today is to be different. To stand in boldness and proclaim in the boldness of His Spirit, and to stand and proclaim the truth of who Jesus Christ is. Fearlessly. Right? Not ashamedly. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God unto salvation to every man that believeth." If you know Him and if He dwells in you, there is the ability within you to be a bold witness for Christ, because His Spirit indwells you. And His Spirit can use you and speak through you and give you that same fearlessness and boldness and wisdom to speak. Are we willing to follow the biblical pattern? Or do we want to follow the pattern of the world? One of the reasons the gospel of Christ is not being proclaimed like it should be in America today is because the church is not standing upon the gospel like it should today. And I'm telling you that when persecution comes, and I think it's shortly coming, that it is going to more greatly emphasize the gospel of Jesus Christ if we are willing to stand and boldly proclaim that truth.